prayer for leading us in prayer. That's been a burden on my heart. We need to continue to just beseech the Lord. Whether these people acknowledge God or not, they are more like Good Samaritan type prayers. Those that are alongside the road that are in need of help and grateful for those that are helping them. And we want to just ask the Lord that every one of them gets out alive. All right, this morning we have our weekly questions. We have two this week, and I thought I could handle both. Normally I may not take two questions every week, but since we had two, and the first one comes from Rachel Olson. She had a fantastic question about one of my favorite Bible characters, Daniel. It's in like three parts, and the first part of her question was, could Daniel and his friends have been members of the royal family, or were they of the nobles, based on 2 Kings 20, verse 18? And let me read what that prophecy says. It's actually recorded in Isaiah. This was Isaiah came to speak to King Hezekiah about showing all his wealth to the Babylonians. This has been Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And of course, that's also recorded in 2 Kings 20. This event happened 100 years after this prophecy. But what's interesting is that it does say it would be offspring of the king, and it specifically says they would be eunuchs. And we read that Daniel and his companions are also said to be eunuchs. So in Daniel 1:3 it says, the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Now, the book of Daniel doesn't specify what category Daniel and his friends were in, but I would say taking the passage that we have, the prophecy that specifically said it would be the king's nobles that would become eunuchs, and so I would say that there's good, strong indication that they were of the royal family. The next question was, what tribe or tribes would Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have been from? We do know that they came from Judah, and so it was potentially they could have been Benjamin or Judah or even Levites, but seeing that they were likely nobility, and then in Daniel 1:6 we're told specifically, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they were of the tribe of Judah. And then the last question, could these four have been brothers, or were they simply friends? Well, we're not told. The Bible doesn't say specifically if they were brothers or friends. It's likely they were half-brothers. There were numerous brothers from the line of the kings. In fact, during their time, one of the kings had been deposed and another king took his place. It's very likely they were half-brothers, cousins, but certainly I believe they would have been friends. Because what's unique about those four is that they were four God-fearing, righteous young men, which was an exception to the rule. The whole reason Jerusalem was going, and Judah was falling, and Jerusalem was going into captivity was because of the godliness from the top down. And there are so many prophecies about that time of Israel's history where there was just a remnant. So they represent a remnant people. And certainly we know what it's like to be a remnant in the midst of a much bigger society and the need for companionship, communion with one another, fellowship. And so we have, I believe that they likely had that fellowship even prior to going into Babylon, and certainly had it afterwards. So great question, thank you. And then the last one here is actually from Luke. He had a great question about the gifts of the Spirit, whether they're comprehensive. We have these several lists in the Bible. Are these comprehensive lists, or are they general? Are there other gifts of the Spirit that are not listed in those? This is a huge topic, so I'm going to keep this really simple. First of all, none of the lists that are given, which there's five specific lists in the New Testament that are given, out of those five lists, none of them match exactly and there are those who have speculated that there's these lists are distinctive type of lists, yet there's redundancy in these lists. There's at least 8 of the gifts that are listed in multiple lists that have other gifts listed with them. And plus we have other gifts that are mentioned, specifically gifts that Jesus operated in the power of the Holy Spirit, that do not find themselves in that list, as well as other gifts in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So out of those 5 distinct gifts, not including the 18 or more gifts that Jesus was said to have operated in, plus the fact that 8 of those are redundant in the lists, they appear not to be comprehensive lists, but simply examples of types of gifts. I'll give you one of those examples. Jesus said to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would give them the power or the ability to cast out demons. And yet if you look at the list, we won't see casting out demons in any one of those lists. And yet Jesus said this would be a gift. This would be, they'd be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. And we see it in action in the book of Acts. There are other legitimate gifts mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are not in the lists. We read in Acts chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit came upon the church and they received boldness to speak the word of God boldly, yet we don't see boldness listed in those gifts. I already mentioned casting out demons. We see in Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, when Peter and John come to Samaria, they were laying hands on people that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer said, hey, he offered money to purchase, he thought he could purchase that gift. What was the gift? It was this ability to lay hands on people and see them filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebuked him, perish, that you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You can't do that. So here's another example. In the Old Testament, we have Samson with supernatural strength. We have artistic abilities with Bezalel and Aholiab, who God said, I have put my spirit upon them to enable them to have the ability to do these magnificent works of art in order for the worship and glory to glorify God. So those are just some examples. But this is how Paul describes the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And I want to give you some examples just from these lists about how each one of them, though they vary, are all listed as gifts, or the Greek word is charisma, which means gift of grace. And so Paul doesn't identify these lists as, oh, this is this particular type of gift. This is, and man does that, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not how Paul or Peter or the other apostles did that. So one example is Romans 12:6. There's one of the lists. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. That word gifts is the word charisma. In that, he lists several things. But it's the same word used for the gifts in 1 Corinthians. This gift of charisma that he's talking about, the gift of the Spirit, is distinct from natural ability, especially in the case of leading. Steve Jobs had a gift, a natural gift. He never acknowledged God, as far as I know, in those gifts, but he had natural gifts that he used, so does Bill Gates. They have these natural abilities. But that's different when you look at Peter, James, John, the other apostles, who had spiritual gifts of leadership that was so, they were so dynamic, and it made others scratch their heads going, where do these guys get this? They're not the Steve Jobs. They were not the Bill Gates of the world. They were simple fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were, they were kind of the lower echelon of society, and yet those who knew them recognized these men are powerful leaders. So we can see it. There are natural gifts, but those are different from the spiritual gifts. Jesus said, here's another example. In the list in Ephesians are often called offices, But once again, we don't see that. That's man saying, hey, we're going to call these offices. In the Bible, they're simply called gifts, charisma. And Peter lists, he gives two categories of gifts. When he lists them, he divides them into two things, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. So if we want to, I kind of stick to that one since that's apostolic. Peter said, hey, if you want to break it down, here's two categories of gifts. There are gifts that involve communication, and there are gifts that involve serving. They involve doing things that don't have anything to do with what you speak. Jesus said that his disciples would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That power is the word dunamis. It's actually where we get the word dynamite, but we don't want to confuse dunamis with dynamite. Dynamite got its name from the Greek, not vice versa. The Greek didn't get its name from dynamite. Dunamis simply means ability. So dynamite has the ability to break apart rocks, so they call it dynamite. But dunamis just means ability. God said when the Spirit comes upon you, he will give you ability that you didn't have before. Something that you were not able to do, now you are able to do by the power of this Holy Spirit. So as we talk about those gifts, they are specifically abilities that God gives us. And I believe that those gifts, we have several of them listed, but I don't believe they're comprehensive at all. I do believe there are many gifts that God, many abilities that God gives to his church, diversities of ministries, differing type of gifts. They're all coming from the Lord in order to serve his purposes. And there's more that could be said on that subject, but I wanted to at least answer that question. Does that work, Luke? Okay, great. I appreciate that sermon. Okay, so now we're going to open up to Mark chapter 4 to continue on. And I'm sorry, Tom, you did a great job. We collaborated ahead of time of where I thought I would be today, and I didn't get as far last week as I hoped. So we're still in the parable of the sower this week, and we're going to look at the explanation. So Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Last week, if you weren't here, we looked at the parable of the sower, just the giving of the parable, and then spent most of the time talking about parables, how best to understand them, and about the kingdom, since these were parables of the kingdom. So as if you remember last week, I made that emphasis that we don't want to miss the main point of a parable. That's one of the common mistakes. This has been a favorite passage regarding evangelism and various responses to the gospel, and it is in part. But the main point, according to Jesus' own words, the main point has something to do with the kingdom, and that's what we don't want to miss. So we want to have our ears tuned to hear what Jesus is wanting us to learn about his kingdom from this parable. And I also mentioned that we only have two times in the Gospels where Jesus actually explains the parables. And this is one of them that we have. So we don't always have the advantage of getting a detailed explanation. So there's no question about this. So let's start. Verse 13 says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So he explains this one, he explains a couple of them, and then we don't see Jesus explaining the rest. It's almost like he's priming the pump. He's saying, okay, you guys are new at this. I'm going to give you the explanation of why I'm teaching in parables, but I want you to have ears to hear it. I want you to really let this sink in, and then from here on out, you should be able to understand the parables. And that goes for us. We get a couple of parables explained just as they do. But then Jesus expects us to have ears to hear and to comprehend the parables. Now, verse 14, it says, the sower sows the word. Now, Jesus doesn't explain every little detail. Like, notice, he doesn't explain here who the sower is. But we all know who the sower is. The sower is Jesus going out about teaching. He's sowing the word. And this type of sowing is referred to as broadcasting. You know, the term broadcasting is an agricultural term. It was an agricultural term long before it was ever used in radio and television. Back in the early 1900s, It was first radio that borrowed the agricultural term broadcast. They thought it was a good metaphor of what they were doing through the airwaves, because they were sending out signals, but they had no idea where they were landing. They didn't know if people would actually tune in, who would be listening to it, who would be impacted by it. In fact, to this day, unless you have a specific device installed on a television, they really don't know who's actually tuning in. Now, it's different with cable networks and other things, but when it comes to this broadcast. So, and it's a good term, because broadcasting seed is this idea of scattering seed broadly, kind of, you know, just letting it land wherever you're just going to throw it, and it's going to land wherever. And truly, broadcasting to this day still is a type of seed that is being sown, because they're ideas, they're teachings, and they have an impact one way or another. So Jesus said, the sower goes out to sow. So Jesus talked about broadcasting, and broadcasting ministry for the Christian is still important. We need to broadcast the gospel. We need to scatter it widely. There are times to plant the gospel, like planting a garden, but Jesus isn't describing planting a garden here. He's describing scattering seed indiscriminately, just kind of hurling as much everywhere with the hope that some of it will take root. Now in verse 15, it says, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. If you remember, this had to do with the wayside soil, the parable of the seeds that were devoured by birds. Now, when broadcasting seed, of course, the hope is that it would land on prepared soil, tilled soil. The wayside are the beaten down paths that would be alongside a field. These were the walking paths, and all fields have them. My first job that I ever had as a child was moving irrigation pipe in central Oregon. All of the, once you get on the east side of the mountains, even though Oregon is considered this green, luscious state, if you lived there or if you visited, if you've driven through the state coming from the east, you'll be surprised to find that most of it's high desert until you get across the mountains and get in the valley where it's really lush. But I grew up in the high desert area, so things don't grow. It's kind of like Texas in some ways, a lot of juniper, sagebrush, but if things are growing, it's because there is a lot of water available as they irrigate. So that was one of my first jobs that I worked in junior high. It was one of those starter jobs to go out in fields and move irrigation pipe from line to line, two times a day, 12 hours apart, 7 days a week. But along every field, there's a walking path, and things don't grow there. Not because seed never lands there, it's just because it's always being trodden down. And so he says that's the wayside. That's the soil that people are walking on. It's packed. And so it's not tilled. And so if seed lands on it, it's left exposed. We don't want to miss it. The explanation here are about our hearts. And so the wayside soil are people, about a certain group of people's hearts that are hard. The hearts are so hard, the seed doesn't even get a chance to germinate at all. I want you to notice also the context of this, the word from Matthew's gospel. We don't see this in Mark, but when we read in Matthew 13:19, we're told specifically what the context of the word that was being sown. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So these are people who have not, they've been resisting God. Their hearts are hardened. They're calloused. They're not allowing the Spirit of God to till their hearts, soften them. They were the ones who had eyes to see but could not see. They had ears to hear but they could not hear. And this caused the spiritual message that was embedded in the parable to be lost on the hard hearts. Because in order to understand the spiritual parable, as I explained last week, the parables were not given by Jesus to make it easier for the masses to understand. as some believe. He said specifically it was to veil the message so that only those who had the soft hearts, who were inclined to extract what that spiritual message was, would actually get the good out of it. So you can imagine someone saying with a hard heart, someone saying to themselves, you know, I thought this was supposed to be an intelligent, inspiring rabbi that some people believe might have been the promised Messiah. But I came out, I traveled all the way to hear this great preacher expound on these wonderful spiritual truths about the kingdom, and what do I hear? He's talking about a farmer sowing seed. What nonsense. It's a waste of time listening to this guy. He's not saying anything significant. So you can understand how someone with a hard heart could walk away from those parables going, and his own disciples anticipated that. He said, how do you do that? How do you speak to these people in parables? They don't get it. In fact, we don't get it. Well, we also know that that skepticism, these thoughts going on in people's minds which rob them of this seed, these ideas were not necessarily only coming from their own minds. We read from Jesus that not only is Jesus actively planting seeds, but we also know that the enemy is at work trying to thwart his efforts. He's the antagonist. He's the enemy. He says that Satan comes and steals the seed. It's lying out there in the open. It hasn't germinated yet. And he steals that. Now, Satan is not literally going around eating literal seeds out on the wayside or even in people's hearts. That's the metaphor. What is he actually doing? Somehow Satan is building skepticism and he is inciting questions and doubts and opposition. He's whispering accusations in their ears. He's planting his own foul seeds of lies and deceptions. And whatever he's doing, he's doing it to try to keep people from receiving the word that Jesus was teaching. That's what he's up to. But he's not always effective, you know, but we don't want to make a mistake. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Of course, Little Bear would probably know what I just quoted. Maybe Marilyn, if you're older. What did I just quote? What was that? Hal Lindsey's book. Published in 1972, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. I want to share a story for you I was thinking about, and it has to do with Pastor Jeff Dean from Franklin Park, Illinois, a man that I know, and when I heard his testimony, I was really blessed by it, because he was, back in the 80s, he was in a hard rock band, unsaved, into the drug culture, completely godless, and on a going a bad direction. One of his band members, really wanting their band to make it big, thought the answer was, by researching other bands that had become big, is to become Satanist, to actually worship Satan, sell your soul to the devil. I mean, bands actually do this. They actually want to make a pact with the devil and get power from him in order to go on. So this guy in their band was like, this is it. So this guy was getting steeped into Satanism. Now, during this period of time, another friend of theirs had bought a car, a used car, and in the back of the car, he found a book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, thinking it was a book about Satanism and knowing his buddy who was interested in Satanism gave him the book. Now, this wasn't Jeff. This was one of the other band members. So he gives him this Hal Lindsey book. And he's like, oh, wow, this is great. You know, a book about Satan. And, of course, it was a book about Christ and this war that's going on. And so he read that book, and Jeff's buddy got saved and then began to evangelize his band members. Jeff, at the time, was in the hospital with a collapsed lung from smoking so much pot that it gave him some downtime and some time to reflect. And eventually Jeff came to know Jesus Christ and is now serving as a pastor. And he's also bivocational. He's a carpenter, so he works a full-time carpentry job and pastors at church, and just a great guy. But just shows that, yes, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. He is trying to thwart the efforts of the Lord, but he's not always effective, but sometimes he is. So these people with the hard hearts, the wayside soil hearts, have two things going against them. The first thing is their hearts are hard. That's enough of a problem. They've been resisting God prior to this, and they continue to resist when they hurt Jesus. But the second thing they've got going against them is there are deliberate attacks and attempts by Satan to turn their hearts against God, in this case, against Jesus specifically, through lies and deception. So they've got, so the hard heart makes you vulnerable, more vulnerable. Well, everyone's vulnerable to the attacks of Satan, but a hard heart is most vulnerable, according to this parable by Jesus. A hardened heart is more vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. So these people are not moved by the message. They don't answer the altar call, so to speak. And it's not that they lose the opportunity after that to repent. So they heard the seed scattered. Satan stole it from them. It's not that it's over for them. But a hard heart is hard to reach. And the more they resist the Lord, the harder it is to reach them. But there are testimonies and stories of people who lived their whole lives with hard hearts. And towards the end, they come to the Lord. So there's always hope. I believe that while we have breath and life, there's hope, so we continue to pray for people. My grandmother, on my father's side, was one such hardened person. She lived her whole life bitter against God. And she, her next-door neighbor was my pastor growing up. And he was faithful to try to reach out to my grandma and grandpa. But they just, they always resisted. My grandpa died, but when my grandmother was getting old, she was diagnosed with a very aggressive cancer. And she was given weeks, if not days, to live from the time it was discovered. I had the privilege of getting a phone call from my uncle Ron, who said, "Philip, first of all, it was the bad news." He says, "Philip, your grandmother's dying. She only has probably days to live. But she wants to talk to you." And he put her on, and she says, "Philip, I wanted to let you know, I have become a Christian. I have asked Jesus Christ to come into my life." And she was sharing this wonderful news, and I heard this. So I flew out to Oregon and spent a few days with her and the family before she died. And I got to hear the story, and that faithful pastor, her neighbor, once hearing that she only had days to live, said, "I'm going to give it one more try." And he went over and he said, "Bernice, will you reconsider? You have nothing to lose and everything to gain." And she turned her heart to the Lord. She asked, as she was dying, I had to fly out the day, it's Christmas Day, when she died. I flew out that morning. By the time the plane landed, I had received a call from my uncle that my grandmother had passed away. But he said, "You know, Philip, she requested that we play your song off your CD, the song Raking Leaves in the Wind, which is a song about evangelism. It's a song about the difficulty of evangelism when the enemy is blowing. So it's like raking leaves in the wind." And so she requested that she could listen to that as she went into the presence of the Lord. So it was very powerful. So I believe there's hope. And so Jesus is not teaching here that this is a hopeless cause. It's just in this case, the people that walked away, they missed that opportunity, but there would be more opportunities for them. Now, there's still a significant issue about the kingdom that Jesus is getting at. So let's keep reading, verse 16. He says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness." So this is the shallow soil, shallow hearts spiritually, surface spirituality. These are the half-hearted, the double-minded, the fair-weather friends, the people, "I'm all in." as long as it doesn't get too difficult. They get inspired for the moment. They answer the altar call, so to speak, in metaphor. But they're half-hearted. And he says the result of this in verse 17, it says, they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So they endure only for a time. Luke's gospel says, he uses more severe words, he says they fall away, which means to revolt, desist, or desert. He says they fall away, or they stumble. I know that many Christians are uncomfortable with the words and the choice of Jesus' words. And, you know, it's not uncommon to hear, well, you know, that person must not have been saved in the first place. I don't know, you know, or some will even say this is not talking about salvation, so that we don't want to take this out of context. But this is not hard to resolve, because we can just simply look at the context that's set for us. We can see it clearly in Luke chapter 8, in his version of the parable of the sower. And when he refers to that first wayside soil, look at what he says, Luke 8:12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of the hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So that sets the context for us. He's talking about believing and being saved. The wayside soil, they didn't believe, they weren't saved. The second soil says they believed. They received the word with gladness, but it was after a short while, after they're persecuted, that they say, wait, this is too much for me. It's no longer a parable. This is the explanation of the parable. The context is about believing and being saved. And that seed that fell on shallow soil, you know, I know that there are different camps on this, and if you're in the camp that says, well, I don't really believe that person was saved in the first place, well, okay, that's fine. I just tend to be a little more simple. I'll stay with the words of Jesus here. But I know that opinions run deep on this one, so I'm not going to try to convince you of my perspective on this. I just want you to be convinced by Scripture. I want everyone to be Bereans. So study up the Word, and don't be convinced by me, or I don't want to change your opinions on this. I want you to hear from the Word of God. That's what's most important. It's interesting that the other three types of soil that Jesus talks about here are rarely debated. The understanding, but this one is, and it's the one that's often challenged. But before we move on to that next state of heart, I wanted to at least say this about the two different camps. Regardless of what camp you find yourself in, was this person saved, and then they fell away, or were they never saved in the first place? Well, one camp will tell us that the person was saved, and after persecution, they fell away. Okay, that's one camp. The result is the person's not saved. The other camp tells us the person was never saved in the first place. So the result is they are not saved. So if you see in the two different camps, they both have one thing in common. They agree on something, that the person's not saved. Do you see that? It doesn't matter what camp you're in. And it's okay. I'm not here to, you know, I don't have an axe to grind on this one. But both camps agree that the person is not saved. They just come at it at two different angles in this verse. And that's okay. That's the main point. But let's look at the next soil, because we're getting closer to really seeing the heart of the parable. So we don't want to miss the heart of it by getting caught up in some of the details. Mark 4:18 says, now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. These are often referred to as carnal Christians. Some people are uncomfortable with that term, but you know that it actually comes from the Apostle Paul. He called the Corinthians carnal Christians. He says, you are carnal. And he's talking about their fighting between each other. And he says, you're active, you're carnal people. And you should be spiritual. So it's kind of it's the distinction between it being a more spiritually minded Christian and a more worldly minded Christian. So I'm okay if that's what the Apostle Paul uses. I'm good with that. These are the people who believe, apparently they're saved, but they're among thorns. And because of that, they don't produce any fruit. So let's look at what we can clearly learn from Jesus about these thorns. He describes them. These thorns are the cares of the world. They're the deceitfulness of riches. They're the desire for other things. And by the way, these things, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, are common to man, especially in the United States. We are one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and yet we struggle, I would guess, more than other countries with a lack of contentment, with anxiety over our possessions, our clothing, our houses, our possessions, whether it's even vacations, retirement accounts, kitchen cabinets. It could be any number of things, but we stress about these things. And yet we are one of the most wealthiest nations of the world. So we can relate to this. These are the things that Jesus says, they can strangle the life out of you, at least strangle the fruit out of your life. So we need to really pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, because this is not just about getting a pass to heaven and merely biding your time here on earth until you get there. It's not what this parable is about at all. Christianity is not just to get to heaven pass. It's about participating in an established kingdom and being fruitful in it. One of the litmus tests for being a true disciple of Jesus has to do with your fruitfulness. Why don't you turn with me to John 15? So if you want to know what describes the disciple of Jesus, John 15 is one of the many passages we can turn to. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For with me, without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now I want to look at one more verse here, later on in this chapter, because there's a lot we could read just in this last part of John. But verse 8 says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So a disciple of Jesus is going to be identified by bearing, not just bearing fruit, but bearing much fruit. So if you find yourself being choked by the worries of the world, and you find yourself in your life somewhat fruitless in the kingdom, there's a simple antidote to cure, to actually weed out the fruit-choking thorns in this world. It's a simple one. It comes from Matthew 6:33. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And all the things he's talking about are those concerns of the world, the things that we get caught up in. He says, I don't want you to worry about these things. I want you to seek first the kingdom. And these other things are going to be taken care of if you do the first thing. So this is the simple antidote. It's a simple antidote, but it's not easy to trust, because it involves trust. It involves us saying, I believe you, God, and I'm not going to believe all of these anxieties that I have about that. So it's really about what's motivating you. What motivates your thoughts? What motivates the decisions that you make? Is it worry? Is it anxiety? Is it the cares of the world? Is it the relentless pursuit of more, more, and more? Jesus said it's the unbelievers that are stuck in that rut. You know, that's where they live, and it shouldn't identify who you are. You should be clearly identified as someone different. Now,
The cares of the world are bad enough, but it gets worse. That's just the starting point. You know, it's the cares of the world are the things that you focus on that you're fearful of losing. Things that you have that you're trying to preserve. It's like, wow, if I don't work harder at this, I might lose what I already have. And so that leads to those fears and anxieties that just begin to suffocate the spiritual life out of you. Now, those can be really subtle at times, but whether they're subtle or not, the tendency is that these anxieties and fears take the pilot's position and begin to steer the ship. And your whole life then is directed by the fears and anxieties rather than this seeking first the kingdom of God. You know, even a poor person or a poor family can be choked out by these things, as well as the wealthy. So it's not a respecter of persons. Now, I told you it could get worse. Because, and it does. He goes on to talk about the deceitfulness of riches. On the other hand, this is not just trying to preserve what you have. This is about trying to gain more of things that you don't have. So it's not just that fear of losing, it's that pursuit of gaining. And Jesus said, this is a deception. This is deceiving. What's deceiving? That more money and more stuff is actually going to give you a better life. It doesn't, because some of the wealthiest people in the world who are unsaved, many, you know, you think of some of the, especially the in the entertainment world, many of these people, they're wealthy, they're popular, they've accumulated stuff, fame, money, and oftentimes they die young, either through drug overdoses or through suicide. Pastor Al has a good little track that he made that just has all these pictures of famous young people who died because they were lost. They had all the things that the world could offer, but it didn't actually give them life. Jesus said, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So the things you own, the more money or stuff you possess, does not increase your life meter. You know, so if you want to experience life, that meter does not budge according to what you have or what you don't have. Life is made of more than that. Now, Jesus also adds something else. So you have he adds the desires for other things come in and choke the world. Well, what other things is he talking about? In the context, he's talking about the kingdom. So I believe that this desire for other things could potentially be this sense of we want a different kind of kingdom than what Jesus is pitching to us right now. This is not what we signed up for. This is not what we had in our minds. And we want a king like the other kings of this world. We don't want a king who comes in like Jesus is and sitting on the side of the hill telling us about sheep and plants and other things, you know, and love your neighbor, you know, pray for your enemies. And this is not really what we had in mind. So they have desires for other things than what Jesus was presenting as true about the kingdom. Other things like, well, I don't really want to be poor in spirit. I want to be otherwise, or I don't want to not trust in money. I'm not into that. I don't want to just believe his ideas about the kingdom. So we need to get plants out of our mind for a moment. Let's just clear our minds of plants and seeds and just think of what it would be like to have someone choking you to death. That's more severe, isn't it? You know, the plant kind of gets lost. And we're like, who's afraid of the big bad plant, you know? It's like, yeah, well, just don't think of the plant now. Think of someone with their hands around you where you can't breathe and you're not going to continue to live if they continue doing that. Well, these things can choke the spiritual life out of you. These other desires that come in, they sneak in, they pry in, they weasel their way in, they waltz in, they push their way in, But the end result is they're choking you, and these people become unfruitful. This is the great tragedy, by the way. Out of all the seeds, this is the great tragedy. Why? Because fruitfulness is the focus of this parable. It's often missed. Fruitfulness is the main focus of what Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom. The issue of salvation, entering the kingdom, is also in play, but only as much as it serves his main point here, which is fruitfulness. Think about it. The first example doesn't take root, doesn't grow, is not fruitful. The second example takes root, grows for a while, withers away, is not fruitful. The third plant, it grows, it seems to continue to grow around thorns which choke it out, and it becomes unfruitful. They all three have something in common. None of those seeds produce any fruit. The issue here that Jesus is getting at has to do with fruitfulness, and it may not seem like a big deal to you, I don't know, but it really ought to be, because it was a big deal to Jesus. His kingdom is going to grow. It must grow. It was his intention all along that it would grow, and we're going to see that in one of his later parables in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the mustard seed. But he goes on to say, verse 20, but these are the ones who are ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Let's just back up again a little bit. The parable started out, a sower went out to sow. Why does a sower go out to sow? He goes out to sow to produce fruit. It's not to grow pretty plants to be admired. That's not why this sower is going out. He's growing plants. And the plants are going to produce more seed. And that seed serves two purposes. It can nourish. It can be used as food. And then it can be used to replant and make more seed. That's why a sower goes out to sow. Now, if a Midwest farmer planted 200 acres of corn and the stalks grew tall, 10 feet. These stalks are massive. They're 10, 12 feet. So you have these tall stalks, 200 acres, but they didn't produce a single ear of corn. I'm telling you, that farmer would be heartbroken, and he'd be more than heartbroken. He'd be financially broken. Because it would be a financial loss to him. He invested seed, he invested time, he invested energy, he invested a plot of ground and a growing season, which none of that can be replaced. And it for what? For nothing. Now, today they have something that farmers use called crop insurance. Did you know this? I mean, until moving here, I've always most of my life been around agricultural areas. But now the farmers have crop insurance, so that if your crop fails, you're covered. You can actually get something out of that. Some of them even hope in bad yield years that maybe a big storm would come out and wipe out their field, because they'll get a better return on it. But that was not always the case. In the past, before crop insurance, if a family farm had one bad year and they lost their crop, it could devastate them for the rest of their lives. I mean, it was very hard to recover from a devastating loss of a field. So the issue here is fruitfulness, and the 21st century church has blundered. It blundered when we emphasize merely being saved in order to go to heaven. That's where we have blundered. Because Jesus is not talking. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, okay, just be good soil so you can go to heaven. Is that the emphasis of the parable? He's not saying be good soil so that you can go to heaven. He says, I want you to be good soil so that you can produce 30, 60, 100 fold in the kingdom. Yes, you get to go to heaven. That's a benefit. But that's a perk. But the reason he saved you is not just merely to go to heaven. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants to transform your life. He's actually purchased you with his blood in order that you might become effective, transformed from a rebel into a devout worshiper, someone who is going to faithfully be what I would call a devoted kingdom patriot, someone who is like, I'm all in. While I have life and breath on this planet, I'm in. I'm here to serve the king. I'm here to do his bidding. I'm here to be faithful to him however long my life is, whether that be long or short. I want to be fruitful, and I want to hear him say in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm here for. And praise God, as we talked about gifts, that fruitfulness is manifested in all sorts of ways. You see, it's not just about being a missionary or a pastor or running a nonprofit organization, a Christian nonprofit organization. That's not who God calls to be fruitful. He is calling every Christian to be fruitful. And it's not just the pastor, the teacher, the missionary. It's not our purpose to just bide our time here until we get to heaven. The purpose that he has for us is a noble one. It's a kingdom purpose. And if we shut our eyes to it, then we are one of those other type of seeds. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to shut your eyes to this. I want you to see my purpose. So what is the fruit? Let's talk about the fruit as we close. What is the fruit that Jesus is looking for? Well, on a very basic level, if you plant corn, what grows? What's the fruit of planting corn? You get an ear of corn and you get multiplied corn out of that. So if we don't have to, it's not rocket science here. What seed was Jesus planting? His teachings about the kingdom. And he says, and I want that to grow. I want that to grow in your hearts. It becomes something that nourishes, but it also becomes more seed to be planted. So the seed is going to produce after its own kind. So it's going to be food, and it's going to be more seed to plant. And the word that was being preached was the word of the kingdom. And how he expected his servants to function in it. So the word is not idle. That's the thing about the word as it's sent out. The word is not idle. Its intention is to reproduce. Its intention is to continue to grow and spread to others. And that's what it means to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so we see that in this parable that getting to that fruitful stage in your Christian life requires certain things. The number one thing we looked at is having ears to hear. And then we see what the other seeds did not do. Perseverance through trials. Hanging in there, you know. When you start getting persecuted or experiencing trials because of what you believe about the kingdom of God. We also see it's about forsaking a worldly outlook in life and embracing a spiritual outlook. And when you forsake the worldly outlook, that's part of the trajectory of embracing the values of the kingdom, which will allow you to be fruitful and not unfruitful. And then comes the positive fruit, the expansion of the kingdom. So he says these are the ones sown on good ground, which he says in the other gospels. It says the heart. The heart is good. They have good hearts. In fact, Luke 8:15 says, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So when seeds are planted, it takes a while. It depends on the type of seed, how long it's going to grow. Of course, if we're talking about fruit trees, it could take years. But nevertheless, the idea is patience. So three things are listed. You hear the word. That's the noble and good heart. You accept it, and that also involves keeping it. You accept it and you keep it, Luke says. And you bear fruit with patience, meaning you keep bearing. You don't just bear fruit once. You bear fruit and you keep bearing. The average ear of corn in the Midwest can produce, or corn, which I'm just more familiar with corn in the West, and an ear of corn. And generally, you get one ear of corn. They bred the corn to produce one big ear. for what we would call cattle corn or feed corn. Sweet corn, you could probably get sometimes two ears, and on a rare occasion get three. But the bulk of the corn grown in the Midwest is feed corn, or it's corn that's used to produce oils, processed in other ways. So they've bred it to produce one big ear. Those ears contain from 500 to 1,200 kernels of corn from the one piece of corn that was planted. The average, they say, is about 800 kernels of corn. That's, Jesus said 30, 60, or 100-fold. 800 kernels of corn is 800-fold from what you planted. It's a good crop. 800. You plant one, you get 800 out of that. I wish I could plant a dollar and in 9 months get 800. I'd be planting a lot of them. If anybody knows how to do that, you know, you would be up there with some of the wealthiest people. But 800-fold. But a farmer can produce 800-fold. Plus, they don't broadcast those seeds. They drill them into the ground, and the rate of germination is very high. So I think we can learn from the farmer. And I think it's a good example to us, because the farmer knows, look, the reason we're planting seed is that it will produce and give us the biggest yields, that for the biggest bang for our buck, the biggest amount back for the energy that's being put in. So if the farmer does that, all the way around the world, and of course the world doesn't have the great black soil that the Midwest has and some of that tremendous growing power, or, you know, I'm not going to get into genetically modified seeds right now, but, you know, I think there are some things that kind of leave our analogy. But basically, we see that we can learn from the farmer that when you plant a seed, you expect it to produce. And that is God's plan for your life. That should be your testimony. And it's what it's the main message of this parable. So let's close in prayer. We'll invite Tom and the worship team to close us out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder in your word today that you are looking, you are investing. You're not just leaving us on our own. As you said, that we cannot bear fruit in ourselves. The seed that's being planted is your seed in our hearts, and that's what produces fruit. We pray, God, that our hearts would be the good soil, the good and noble heart, Lord, that will produce that fruit for your kingdom, that we will not close our eyes or shut our ears to what you are trying to teach us. God, we pray by your Spirit, may we be fruitful in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.